All right. Let's ask God's blessing on our time together, and we'll launch back in and see if we can zip through chapter 3 and 4. Father, I thank you so much for the lives that are represented here this evening. Each life has a marvelous plan that you designed before eternity began. So great is your love for us that you wrote our names before history began. With that name was the whole purpose that you had for us. And Father, that purpose was not separate from, but really is a part of the brokenness of this world and the brokenness that each of us find within ourselves. Yet Father, it's out of weakness that you make us strong, and it's out of our foolishness that you bring wisdom. And we thank you so much that, as Paul said, you use the weak and the foolish and the base and the despised and those who are nothing. And if we can just see ourselves in that light, it'll resolve for us the problem that the Corinthians had in the first two chapters, which is a problem of seeking superiority and elitism, one-upmanship, a problem that was certainly very evident in the lives of the disciples and has been evident even in our own lives. Father, help us to acquire that humility, not because we can produce it, but we can receive it. And this isn't something that happens in a moment or a week or a few years. It's the pursuit of a lifetime. We pray, Father, that as we get back into your word now, that your Spirit will continue the work of conforming us to the image of your Son and our Savior. And we pray that everything said and done, and even our interaction with each other during the breaks, we'll seek to edify one another, which is one of the main goals of Paul in this book, and seek to glorify Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Arrogance and elitism, self-centeredness essentially, inevitably leads to a life of carnality and therefore fruitlessness. Carnality, which is essentially living for self, neutralizes the power of Christ in our life. The greatest power that you and I exercise is the power of choice, the power of making decisions day by day. Every day we face different problems, different situations and circumstances. We make thousands and thousands of choices every day. Every choice we make affects those around us, and every choice we make inevitably makes us. My father always used to tell me when I was a kid growing up, today you get to make your decision, but just remember, tomorrow your decision will make you. The decision we make creates an act. Consistent decisions and consistent actions result in habits. Habits ultimately become character. And character determines destiny. So it's very important that we seek God's wisdom to make wise decisions and to receive his provisions for our lives. Moving into this second section, I would point you to the key verse, which is chapter 3 and verse 11. And once again, this is not by revelation. My outlines and my key verses are like the chapter and verse divisions in the Bible. They're the best that I'm able to do at this point of time. Keep in mind that an outline is personal. There is no perfect outline. The purpose of an outline is to give you the ability to think through the book. One of the reasons that I've given you the Beatitudes is because if you latch on to the Beatitudes and apply that to 1 Corinthians, it'll help you think through the book from the perspective, the standpoint of Paul's aim and Paul's goal, rather than the Corinthians' problems. I've noticed through my own Christian life and my time in the ministry that sometimes by focusing on the negatives that we see in the Scripture, we reproduce those negatives in the lives of other people. I don't want us to look at the Corinthians for how stupid they were, what blockheads they were, how carnal they were, because the more we dwell on that, guess what? The more we end up reproducing it in our own life. It's very much like people that kind of get fascinated with the evil powers of the enemy, and they want to get into, well, you know, we really need to study out how Satan works, and we need to know, you know, what his goals are, and all of that's well and good to a point, but, you know, there's a dangerous area, the study of Satan, and the study of his activities, and the studies of demonic powers. I mean, you do a study on demonic powers, and you know what will happen? You will reproduce in the lives of the people that you're teaching a lot of those problems. It's just so easy to get close to the edge and fall in. There's a fascination with evil and a fascination with darkness that can suck us in. So we have to study it, but we need to make sure that when we study it, we're studying it from the high ground. And where is the high ground? The high ground is the cross of Christ. Because it was at the cross of Christ that all evil powers were defeated. It was at the cross of Christ that sin was conquered and death was defeated and the grave was plundered. And so, always bearing in mind that focus, we can look and see, sort of at a distance, the problems of the Corinthians, the problems of our world. You want to see how easy it is to get sucked in? Start getting involved in the political problems of our nation. I know there are Christians who think that politics can solve the problems of this country. I don't. I don't believe anything will resolve the issues and the terrible crisis in which our republic finds itself tonight. But the solutions that we find in books like this. For this nation to turn back to Christ, for this nation to come back to the Word of God, for this nation to reclaim the spiritual heritage that we had, that's the only hope that we've got. And it may not happen, probably won't happen for the whole nation, but it can happen for you. And if it happens for you, that's going to have an effect on others around you. So as we move into this section, we look at the key verse in chapter 3 and verse 11, where Paul tells us, other foundation can no one lay than that which is laid, which is Christ. And once again, Christ and Him crucified. At the cross, the identity of the person on the cross is critical to know. There were two other guys on crosses. Their identity doesn't matter at all. We don't even have their names. We don't have to know their backgrounds. It's not important that we read their lives. They're insignificant. But the identity of that central person is critical. When we identify him, we call him the Christ. This is why John says at the end of his gospel in chapter 20, these things we have written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That is filled with meaning from the entire Old Testament, that this is the man of destiny, this is the man of promise, this is the promised seed coming down from Eve all the way through Israel, down through the family and the lineage of David to be born in Bethlehem. This is the one. And this one, born in meekness and humility and apparent insignificance, is God in the flesh. The infant in the manger had the hands that created the universe. It's hard for us to comprehend that. That's the wisdom of God, and that's the foundation of which Paul speaks. A foundation is there for a reason. What's the reason for a foundation? It's to build on. So in chapter 3 and 4, we're going to move toward building. But he's going to deal in chapter 3 with why building is not happening in their minds. And then in chapter 4, and I'm sure this was a painful and a very delicate thing for the Apostle Paul to do, he had to often use himself as the example. And using yourself for the example can be dangerous, because it can draw attention to you, and therefore Paul is very careful again and again and again to divest himself of any credit or any claim to anything above what any other believer has, but to recognize that the grace of God was at work in him. I mean, think of what it must have been to pen the words in Galatians 2:20 when he said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me, and the life that I live by faith in the Son of God. But he was able to say that because the whole thrust of the book of Galatians was saying, you also have been crucified with Christ. And therefore, Christ can and desires to live in you. And how can it happen for you as it happened for the Apostle Paul? By the same way, by faith. And what is faith? Faith is a declaration of helplessness. When Paul says, by grace through faith, he is saying it is all of God and it is none of you. And all you can do is hold out the needy hand of a beggar. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who come to a realization that I am helpless, hopeless, useless. I hold out my empty hand, pleading and begging for the provision of the grace of God. That's why the blessedness is there. And that is the evidence, the manifestation that the Spirit of God has brought that soul to a point of understanding the gospel message and recognizing our own natural poverty and therefore turning to the Lord for His provision. So while you look at carnality versus biblical spirituality, chapter 3, of course, the failure of the Corinthians, chapter 4, the example of the Apostle Paul, we'll notice as you go through on page 3 your notes in verses 1 through 4, and what I've tried to do with each of these sections is just give you a succinct summary to the best of my ability of what that text is speaking about. The carnal believer thinks and acts like an unbeliever. They're a believer, they're saved, but they're living as if they weren't, and therefore can only receive the most basic truths of Scripture. Paul says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, believers filled with the Spirit, believers living lives of fellowship and obedience, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. These people had been believers for some time. Unfortunately, they had not grown. They had the foundation. You ever see people that are going to build a grand house? They lay the foundation and it sits and it sits and it sits. They're unable to build. Tragically, that's the case in too many believers' lives. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. What a rebuke. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? In other words, behaving as unsaved, unregenerate men. When one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos. Are you not carnal? I mean, isn't this what we expect in the world? Self-serving, the example, Brett, for those of you that don't know, Brett's a fireman from Australia. He lives in Canberra, which is the capital of Australia. He's going to speak to you tomorrow just a little bit. I just want you to get to know him a little bit. He went with us to Peru, and he's a young man that I think God has some great things for. But the example he used of a game show where you had the opportunity to split the winnings, and I probably won't tell all this right, or you could divest the other person of all their winnings if you were smart enough and quick enough. And the whole game is grab all you can get. All of these survivor shows. What is it? It's all stab everybody else in the back so you survive. That's the way our world is. Corinthian, can I ask you this question? How come it's in our churches? Why is this same attitude in our churches? Pastor stabbing pastor. Believer stabbing believer. One elder, one deacon stabbing another. The conflict, the mayhem. That's supposed to be out there in the world. Carnality, you see, puts the emphasis on man. Spirituality keeps the focus on the Lord, as you'll see there in verses 5 to 10. Who then is Paul? I mean, Paul, because the Spirit of God led him, did use himself as an example. But he also used himself as an example of foolishness and weakness, frailty. Who then is Paul and who's Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he who plants anything or he that waters. I mean, nothing. Think of what he's saying. Person that led you to Christ, person that led me to Christ, what are they in and of themselves? Nothing. used by God, mighty men and women of God, but because of Him. He says in verse 8, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." The one time that you and I are going to stand alone is when we stand in the presence of Christ. There you're going to have your moment for glory. There you're going to have your opportunity for the whole universe to see what you're made of. Paul says, "You will receive according to your own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God that was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it." Technically speaking, Paul's talking about him and Apollos. He laid the foundation. Apollos came along later. Apollos is building. He's saying Apollos needs to be careful how he builds on that foundation. Every pastor who comes along, every time I have a chance to stand in a church as I did in Peru, it's dangerous. You're building. Question is, are you building for eternity? The little poem that my dad taught me as a kid, isn't it funny that princes and kings and clowns that caper in sawdust rings and common folks like you or me, we're builders for eternity. To each is given a book of rules, a shapeless mass, and a box of tools, and each will build ere life has flown a stumbling block or a stepping stone. What's my life going to come to when it's all summarized in the presence of Jesus Christ? It's for that reason that he says in verse 11, "No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." Anything you and I try to build on besides that is nothing. That's it. "If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw," guess what? You get to choose. Every day you and I choose. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Things that relate to Christ, things that relate to me. Things that last for eternity, things that will pass with time. Things that are truly important, things that only appear important. Things that are excellent, things that may be good and well in themselves, but to choose them over the best is to lose. He says each one's work will become clear in verse 13, "For the day will declare it." That is the day of the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. "Because it will be revealed by fire," and that is the fire of the all-searching eyes of Christ Himself. "The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is, and if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward." My friend, God will not overlook the smallest thing you do. Christ made it clear that to give a cup of cold water to a child receives a reward. He that gives a cup of water to a prophet receives a prophet's reward. I know, Nan and I know through our lives, there are a whole lot of people that are going to get a whole lot of rewards because of the grace they show us. A whole lot of people. We get the spotlight, if you will. We get the recognition. We get sometimes the applause. It's all those other people that never get anything. Those widows, like some that we know that have sent year after year after year their $10 that they squeeze out of their meager income to be able to support. I know Jim and Jackie know exactly what I'm talking about. And they're there year after year after year. What do you think that's going to mean when they stand in the presence of Christ? We can look at all the things that God's allowed us to see and do and say, "Look at what God has done." We may stand and see them rewarded far beyond us. Because theirs maybe takes a greater faith. Verse 15, however, is the warning. In verse 13 and 14, we have spirituality receiving the reward. In verse 15, we have carnality suffering the loss. If anyone's word is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. The issue is never loss of salvation. The issue is always loss of reward. You can lose things as a Christian. You can't lose your salvation. You didn't gain it. You didn't earn it. You can't deserve it. And you can't lose it by demerit. You didn't get it because of merit. You can't lose it by demerit. You didn't get it by any good deed you've done. You can't lose it because of any bad deed you've done. But you can suffer great loss. Eternal reward. I have Christians say all the time, oh, I'm not doing it for the reward. It's funny that God thought it was important to put rewards in Scripture to motivate and compel us. Why should reward compel us? Because that's what I give to Christ. See, even when we think of rewards, some Christians can't get out of the carnal mindset that that's all for me, and therefore they have to become pseudo-humble and say, well, I'm not doing it for the reward. Oh, you want to hand nothing to Christ? You want to get there and just say, here I am in all my glory? Or do you want to be able to say, Lord, this is yours? Isn't it amazing that He does the work in and through us, and then He wants to reward us for letting Him do the work in and through us? I find that amazing. Who could come up with such a plan? Only God. Verse 16, when Paul says, do you not know, it's a mild rebuke. It's kind of like a parent saying to a child, you know, I've taught you this for years. Don't you know this? How many times am I going to have to remind you? Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? And by the way, I want to point out, Paul mentions this twice here in chapter 3 and again in chapter 6. It's important to look at words, and this is where we get into the microscopic end of things, because here he's using the you in the plural, whereas in chapter 6 he's using the you in the singular. Here he's talking to the whole group, the whole body, saying, do you not know that as the body of Christ you are the temple of God? In chapter 6 he's going to zero in on the individual and say, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So he looks at it from both sides. Here he's looking at the group as a whole. Do you not know that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. If you want an example of that, go to Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, sought to gain recognition and applause for something that they were not willing to do, selling their land, giving a part to the church, claiming to have given the whole part. Peter said, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, not to men. They dropped dead. God destroyed them. Why? Because they were initiating an activity that would have permeated that church with a leaven of evil that would have been destructive to the early church. Thank God he doesn't strike every believer dead who lies in church. Because I wouldn't be here. And I think maybe you wouldn't either. But in the early church, it was so crucial because it was in the early stages, in its foundational stages, and the principle, the prototype, had to be set. And God destroyed them. But I can promise you this, according to this passage, if you live a lifestyle that continues to be destructive to the church, you will die a premature death. God will take you home early to save others from the damage that you will cause them. And I've seen it happen many times. I've seen the sin, it's called the sin unto death in 1 John 5:16. It's not any particular sin, it's simply a habitual lifestyle of sin that becomes so destructive to those around you that God says, you know what? You're not going to gain anything more from this life. I'm just going to call you home and I'm going to save other people the heartache of having to deal with the mess that you're creating. Verse 18 says, and here Paul's continuing the warning, let no one deceive himself. It's so easy. You know, the greatest liar, the easiest liar to believe is you. No one can deceive you like you can deceive yourself, because you're both the liar and the listener. You're both the one who wants to deceive and the one that wants to be deceived. It's a perfect match. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool. You know, there are so many people in our world that would be so much better off if they could just become a fool. I saw Gary Horton recently at the Pennsylvania camp up in Erie, Pennsylvania. He said, "Hey, I got a gift for you." He always brings me gifts. The guy just showers me with gifts. Pray for Gary. He and his family have just gone through so many tests and trials. But he brings me a shirt. And the shirt says on the front, "I'm a fool for Christ."
Yeah.
Good shirt for me. It's funny when you walk through airports and you wear a shirt that says, "I'm a fool for Christ." And people look at you and start snickering. That's when you turn around, show them the back, and it says, "Whose fool are you?" And it works. I can't remember the airport we were in, and I think I told you about it, but this one guy saw it, and I just saw him kind of snickering, and he was talking to his wife, you know, "This guy's a fool for Christ, what an idiot." So I purposely just turned around for a minute like I was looking down the concourse there. And I turned back around, he wasn't laughing. Jesus taught the disciples that the first would be last, and that the last would be first. Do you realize that if we really believed that, we would all be in a race for last place?
Yes.
We would all be vying for the position of the most insignificant. I mean, I've only begun to grasp this a little bit in my own life and my own ministry. My biggest goal right now is to bow out. Just to bow out. You don't need me there. You've got other people. Oh, there's, you know, there's several people teaching and there's not enough time. Hey, let somebody take my shot. Just bow out. Become a fool. Become insignificant. Become weak. Acknowledge your neediness. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. How God must laugh. What does it say in Psalm 2? "Why do the nations rage and the heathen imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth gather themselves together and confer with one another, saying, 'Let us cast his cords asunder and break his bands from us.'" Oh, they're going to be doing such great things. "He that sits in the heavens laughs." God has a belly laugh over the boasts of men. God has a sense of humor. I hope you recognize that. If you never thought of it before, it should really come home to you tonight. Just look at the person sitting next to you. Can't keep from laughing, can you? God has a sense of humor. But they're looking at you. And they're laughing. Right? I'm not sure some of you get that. "The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, 'He catches the wise in their own craftiness.'" You know something, folks? Let me make a confession to you. The greatest pain and sorrow I have in this life is because I was so wise. I made wise decisions. Wise from my point of view. Foolish from God's point of view. For my gain, I mean, anybody in the world will tell you the wise thing to do is put yourself first. You know, get while the getting is good. You know, you get what you have coming and let everybody else fall in where they may. That's wisdom. Going again to the illustration that Brett was telling me about the game show, and this guy had said, you know, he was trying to earn money through this game show because he wanted to start a non-profit and it was going to be a charitable thing and he was caring for others. He wasn't trying to get the money for himself. And He's playing against an opponent who is only in it for themselves, and they feign interest in his cause and even suggest that they're going to maybe use, if I win, some of my winnings will go for this cause, and then manage to rip from him everything that he had gained up to that point, and then with a smirk walks out. Turns their back and walks out after plundering this guy of everything that he had gained up to that point. Is that reasonably along the lines? Hey, that's the world. And you know what? If you have never had someone take from you something precious, you haven't lived yet. And especially if it's a friend. And especially if it's a fellow believer. And folks, I hate to say this, but especially if it's a pastor. Because it happens. And that's where you get the opportunity to be conformed to the image of Christ and bless as they curse and appeal as they attack and entreat as they skewer you on whatever instrument of torture they've designed. We'll see that coming up. That's how Paul lived his life. Notice what he says here at the end, verse 21 through 23, therefore let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. I mean, if you already have it all, how can you lose anything? And the supply is endless. I mean, it's not like God's going to run out of grace or provision. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, it's all yours. And you're Christ. And Christ is God's. Paul's trying to pivot. He's taking a congregation of believers that are racked with carnality. Not that there were not spiritual people. People of the house of Chloe were part of the ones that brought these things to Paul's attention. They were spiritually minded believers. They were focused on the Word of God. They were growing in grace and truth. There are others, Aquila and Priscilla. They're with Paul, but they're from the Corinthian church. They were part of the fruit of this marvelous congregation. There is a spiritual component to this church. We're going to meet them starting in chapter 7. They had a whole bunch of questions for Paul. What about this? What about this? What about this? And you'll notice that he starts in chapter 7 saying, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, and then again in chapter 8, now concerning this, and then again in chapter 12, now concerning this. What's he doing? He's answering their questions. So the whole church wasn't bad, but they had problems. So Paul deals with the problems first, and then moves on to answering questions. You can just see the Corinthians saying, well, Paul, what about this? And they face some pretty naughty questions, pretty, you know, difficult life situations and circumstances. Just like you and me. When we get in chapter 7 and following, you'll see yourself there just like you see yourself here. Am I the only one here that sees myself in these chapters? I hope not. There's a Corinthian in me. I think he's there in you too. Move on with me to chapter 4. In the first 5 verses, he points out that true spirituality is displayed in a spirit of faithful stewardship. Now we come to the contrast with carnality. Once again, what is carnality? It's when you are acting in the energy of the flesh. Your sin nature is dominant. As A.W. Tozier said, in every redeemed heart, there's a cross and a throne. And every day you must make the decision which you will take. But if you take the throne, you put Christ on the cross. Only if you take the cross is Christ on the throne. Who's on the throne in your life? Every day tests that question. And so in chapter 4, Paul begins to develop the idea that true spirituality is all about service. It's all about submission. Really, this section picks up on the second of the Beatitudes, which is blessed are those who mourn. The word mourn is a word that is used of someone who grieves for the loss of a loved one, a mother who's lost her child. You say, why would anybody be blessed when they're mourning? Well, it's not that they're blessed because they mourn, rather it's the fact that they mourn because they're blessed. I mentioned earlier, as I grow in grace and truth and continue on my own spiritual journey, I find myself more sensitive to injuries that I've caused other people and less sensitive to injuries that people have caused me. I mourn over those injuries that I caused, and I forget the injuries that have been caused. There's a blessing in being able to have your heart touched. When we talk about the heart, we're talking about the mind. We're talking about the thoughts and the intents, the motives. It's not that we do away with emotion. Emotion is wonderful, but emotion is there under the authority of insight and understanding, the teaching, the instruction, the absorption of the Word of God into the soul that puts emotion into its right place so that everything is not a reaction to emotion. Emotion is responding to the truth. I fear for churches that are teaching people, and this is common throughout the world today, that spirituality is an emotional experience. That's very dangerous. Worship is all about an emotional high. The last church we were in that I mentioned to you, I felt very uncomfortable because I feel uncomfortable in these kind of places. It's like a pep talk. It's a cheerleading thing. It's like, now we all have to do this. And if you don't go along, somehow you're out. You don't fit. When a believer is constantly taught that true spirituality is an emotional experience, do you know what's going to happen when persecution comes? That believer will turn to emotion to solve the problem of persecution. And emotion will lead them into fear, and fear will destroy their ability to meet the persecution. And in that emotional reaction to a horrible reality, you know what that believer will do? He will sell Christ out, and he'll sell other believers out, because he knows no other solution in his emotionally trained, prepared response. The believer who understands that the issue of the spiritual life is the cross of Christ will look at the persecution and be able to embrace it as the cross of Christ. You know, you don't ask for it, you don't wish for it, but when it comes, and we all are going to face levels of persecution, people in business that will take advantage of us, family members who will scoff and mock at us, people in the world that take their shots, and maybe persecution like some of our brothers and sisters in Christ face around the world. Christians are dying around the world at a rate they have never died before. Coptic Christians in Egypt are under intense persecution. Christians are trying to flee from Syria. Christians are imprisoned. Christians are beaten. Christian women are raped. Christian men are maimed and deformed. And the stories that come out of it are glorious. A 10-year-old girl whose house in Orissa State of India during the great persecution there a few years back, when over 1,000 Christians were killed. The news never mentioned it. Pastors' homes burned, their families raped, killed, destroyed. Her mother took her and hid her in a closet as the mad Hindu mob was setting their little thatched hut on fire. And the house burned to the ground around her, and she managed to survive, though she was horribly burned over her entire body. 10 years old. Her face deformed beyond recognition. When she got out of the hospital, a reporter spoke to her and asked her, "What would you like to do to the people who burned your house and slaughtered your father in front of the house and raped your mother to death?" She said, "I would like them to know the love of Christ." A 10-year-old kid embracing the cross. So Paul says, in the first 4 verses, "Let a man consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. You know, you and I will never be faithful until we can mourn over our unfaithfulness. With me, it is a small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. The implication here is that there were those in the Corinthian church who had decided that there were things in Paul's life that they could stand in criticism of, judging, point out. He says, I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he that judges me is the Lord. Even when you and I can't find anything against ourselves, that doesn't clear us. It's the Lord that judges. Leave it to him. Verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, and then each one's praise will come from God. The only praise that matters, my friend, is the praise that comes from him. All human praise, all glory is fading. Sic transit gloria mundi. All earthly glory is fading. So he begins from verse 5 onward through verse 10, as you see there in point 2, carnality. From verse 6 to 13 down there in point 6. Paul uses sanctified sarcasm to contrast the apostles and the Corinthians, and in so doing illustrates the difference between spirituality and carnality. Let me just read it for you. These things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. That no one may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you to differ from another, and what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Why do you boast as if you produced it? Now he comes down with a sanctified sarcasm, speaking not to all the Corinthians, but to the elite, the superior. He says, you're already full. Aren't you something? You're already rich. You've reigned as kings without us. I mean, what do you need us apostles for? You guys are the ones that are really the great ones in the plan of God. Indeed, Paul says, I wish that you did reign so that we would reign with you. He says, I think that God has displayed us as the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, to the angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you, oh, you're so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we're dishonored. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world. That word literally means the scraping of the chamber pot. We have become the scraping of the chamber pot, the offscouring of all things to this present hour. That was Paul's life. Do you think he understood the cross of Christ? Do you think he embraced the cross of Christ? I think he did. You might ask yourself the question, why did the Corinthians have it so good and Paul have it so bad? Because Christ told us in the Beatitudes, if you are blessed and blessed and blessed and blessed, expect persecution. Lay hold of the cross of Christ. Lay hold of the character of Christ. The more it is manifested in your life, the more this world is going to hate you. And you will become a target in the shooting gallery of the enemy. And he will use those of the world to attack you, and tragically he'll use those of your church to attack you, and oftentimes he'll use those in your own family to attack you, and you have to bear it. What are you receiving? The crown of thorns? The beating with rods? The scourging? The cross? What can you say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. in the mildness of Jesus Christ are the greatest rebukes ever heard by man. In the book of Jude, you read the story. It comes from the apocryphal book, The Assumption of Moses, where Michael and the devil are wrestling and fighting over the body of Moses. And the words of the devil are not recorded, but the words of Michael are. And how did he win the battle? You know what I said about it there? Look at you. You were once the mightiest. Hey, wasn't that you that I remember up there right at the throne of God? Yeah, it seems like it was you, but that's past, isn't it? Look where you are now. Look at the decisions you made. I could have gone on forever just telling the devil about what a loser he was. And everything would have been truth. Michael said, "The Lord rebuke you." That was the most powerful blow he could have struck. You'll stand, in the end, condemned by God. I'll let His hand strike you, not mine. I'll let His tongue speak to the depths of your twisted, dragon-like soul. The Lord rebuke you. You ever drive along? I know this happens in Southern California where you're driving along and everybody here driving like a maniac and, you know, people are passing you and you're going 30 miles over the speed limit and you're still too slow for the guy behind you. We had a guy yesterday whipped around us, whipped in front of us, whipped back in, went up, almost caused a wreck with another car at about 75, 80 miles an hour. No, that's not right. I was doing 75 or 80. He was doing 100. And they get mad at you and they start speaking sign language to you. You know, that's the kind of thing that just lights my fire. I can react real quick to that kind of stuff. You know what really, really drives the rebuke deep? Is if you pull up at the stop sign, roll your window down and say, "Hey, have a nice day. Hope everything goes good for you." They're enraged. But you know what would stop me even more? To look them in the eye and say, "The Lord rebuke you." You want to strike deep? Try that one. Nothing you say will hit as hard as that. Paul's mildness under attack from the people he led to Christ, people he suffered for, people he bled for, prayed for, wept for, finding fault, being petty, being critical, making fun of his insignificant stature. As we find out in the 2 Corinthian epistle, he has to defend himself against these same people. And they're making fun of him because he has a scratchy voice. They make fun of him because he's small and insignificant. As he was described, this is paraphrasing, but as he was described by one of the contemporaries, he was a bald-headed, beady-eyed, beak-nosed, bandy-legged Jew with a voice like a piece of chalk on a blackboard. Could you find fault with Paul? Oh, yeah. What a giant among men. In verse 14 to 21, Paul, having used a little bit of sanctified sarcasm, reaffirms his love for him. Here we see the greatness of the man. "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I begot you through the gospel. I gave you eternal life. Not taking credit for the work of God, but simply claiming His right as the instrument of that work." It says, "Therefore, I urge you, imitate me." We're going to see this come up again. Chapter 11, verse 1, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Imitate me. "For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son." You know, Timothy gets a bad rap too. Timothy the coward, Timothy the weak-knee, Timothy on and on and on and on. Timothy is the only helper of Paul who receives the kind of praise he gives in this verse. Never says it of Titus. "My beloved and faithful son." What a wonderful thing as an apostle to have a young understudy like that. He is my beloved and faithful Son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. One thing about Paul, he was consistent. Taught the same thing everywhere he went. Same thing. Why? Because it was all anchored to the one ultimate eternal reality that was the central focus of human history, and that's the cross of Christ. Verse 18, some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the power of those who are puffed up, but the power. He says, you want to take me on in the spiritual arena? We'll find out not who can speak the most eloquent words, but who has the real power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. This is important, my friends, because later on he's going to tell us that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's going to tell us that sinners and immoral and liars and deceivers, extortioners, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says that knowing there's a whole bunch of them in the Corinthian church. So he qualifies what he means, just like he qualifies it in Romans chapter 14. The kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but in love and power and discipline. He's talking about the kingdom of God living among us and us living in it. The practical reality, the outworking of the kingdom of God on this earth. Then he asks a question. I mean, this would be enough for me. If you saw a guy walk in and he had scars from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, and you knew, as he explains later in 2 Corinthians 11, that he had been beaten with rods 5 times, he had been scourged 3 times, he had been through shipwreck 4 times, and that didn't even include yet the shipwreck in Acts chapter 27, and this guy has been stoned and left for dead, and he's a mass of scars from his head to his feet, and he walks in and he says, let no man trouble me, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ. And then he says, by the way, how would you like me to show up next time I come? You want me to come in grace and meat and peace and mercy, or shall I bring a rod? Hey, that's enough for me, Paul. Sorry for any offense. Forgive my arrogance. I'll just sit here and quietly listen as you teach. The contrast of the Corinthians and Paul and the apostles. Peter was a Corinthian. All the apostles were Corinthians. They all argued over who'd be the greatest. And then, as the Spirit of God continued His work in them, they all learned where the real power was. And they won victorious, lived victorious lives and won great triumphs by faith. Christ is the standard. If you look at your application, you'll see that Jesus Christ exemplifies that servanthood, that stewardship. From the incarnation to the cross of Christ, every step of his life was a step of humility and submission. The goal of spiritual growth and maturity is that we can lay hold of the mind of Christ so that we can live the life of Christ, so that we can develop the character of Christ. Spirituality, from a practical point of view, is nothing more or less than Jesus Christ living in us, as, again, Galatians 2:20 and 21. And that's really what abiding in Christ is all about. You know, when you live with someone, you sort of conform to them. Your life's affected by them. When you live with Christ, communion with Christ, walk with Christ, as I teach the people in the villages all around the world, it's my favorite class, no matter where I go in the world, there are 5 things that you do for your body every day. There are 5 things you should do for your soul every day. Every day you wash the body, wash the soul. Every day you eat, feed the soul. Every day you walk, walk with Christ. Every day you work, work in the power of the Spirit. Every day you rest, rest in the grace of God. And I can go back to villages after being gone a year, 2 years, and they'll come up to me, and I make them do all the little actions that go with it, and they'll come up to me and they'll go, wash, eat, walk, work, rest. And my friend, we're going to hit on that rest. It's going to become very, very important later on in Corinthians, because everything that comes from the cross, listen closely, everything that comes from the cross comes through rest. Very important. Resting. What was it? Corrie ten Boom? After all that she had gone through, the persecutions, the afflictions, the sufferings, she said to Christians all over the world, stop wrestling, start nestling. Great truth in that. We struggle with so much. Just coming back, I mean, I'm such a blockhead. I used to love to travel. I have to tell you, now it's one of my biggest trials. Between the idiotic security, which is no security at all of that's nothing but busy work. It's not keeping you safe. I can promise you, I've seen it a million times. If someone comes through in Burka, if someone comes through in the Middle Eastern Guard, they don't get the hand in the crotch that I have to go through because I got a metal hip. Every time, I'm the most molested man that I know. The airlines can never run on time. They feed you food. People used to complain about airline food. I loved it. Let me tell you something. They have taken several steps down. They feed you food that doesn't even look like my dog would eat it.
It's not food.
And then the flights are never on time. Over and over again, they're delayed. So we're on our way home. I'm thinking on this very topic, if I really lived by faith, none of this would faze me. I'm going through all this abuse and torment. And I'm thinking, if I really had faith, I'd just brush all this off and let the Lord handle it. And guess what? Our flight's delayed. And I feel the eruption beginning inside. These blockheaded airlines and on and on and on and on. And lo and behold, if God hadn't delayed our flight, we wouldn't have made an appointment that led somebody to Christ. I mean, what is it all worth? What does it all really matter? From what we've seen in these first four chapters, chapter one, division, disunity, everything we've been given is designed to bind us together. Arrogance, superiority, carnality. Let it all be washed away in surrender. Just let it be washed away in surrender. Learn to mourn over the things that are worth mourning about and stop mourning over the things that don't matter. Mourn over the souls of men and women and children. Mourn for the times you haven't allowed God to do what He would like to do. You know why? Because mourning is the greatest goad to keep you sharp for tomorrow. If you know how to mourn over the things that are important to God, you'll be ready for tomorrow. And tomorrow we move on in chapter 5 with a man that was living in incest with his father and wife. Say it couldn't happen here? Already has. Let's see it tomorrow. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for these precious souls. Speak to each one according to their need. Strengthen the weak. Comfort the hurting. Lift up the downtrodden. Give light to those in darkness. Enrich the impoverished. Bring all of us closer to the source of it all. Your marvelous, glorious, wonderful, precious Son, who gave everything on the cross for us. May the Lord Jesus Christ have and captivate our hearts and minds and thoughts as we leave this place. We'll give you the praise in His name. Amen.